last week was pretty cool because we looked at one of the only physical descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. It was a pretty crazy description we saw. It was John was writing what he saw. And remember, the difficulty in this task is he's writing things that he saw in heaven and trying to put these heavenly things in human terms, right? That's not meant to happen, right? When Paul wrote that he heard things in heaven that were inexpressible, you couldn't convey them, right? We're talking about things that are so magnificent that you fall down like a dead person when you see them because your body's just not meant to handle it, right? So he sees Jesus, and he describes him, he says in verse 13, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And we went over the different symbolisms of everything, right? The whiteness conveying wisdom and purity, right? The flaming eyes that see everything at all times, at all places, okay? The feet or the legs like brass refined in a fire. It just again points to his purity. The sword that comes out of his mouth was just a spoken word, right? When you look at the Armageddon in the last days, I've talked to you about, you know, it'd be a lame movie if they made one because the battle isn't cool at all. You know, it's like we're on white horses with Jesus. The second coming is at hand. All these armies are gathered around Jerusalem, fixing to crush Jerusalem. You know, army like the multitudes and multitudes of the sand and the seashore. And then a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth and they're all dead. You know, it's like, oh, that's anticlimactic. You know, it's like nothing cool like Mordor or anything like that. It's just this lame. Not that it's lame. It's awesome that this happens. But what I'm saying is it's not lame at all. Oh, God, I don't want to get hit with a sword. But no, it's just this. He does everything. He just speaks it and it happens, right? So this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth is just the spoken word. Whatever he says happens. And much like his earthly ministry, if he asked someone to be healed or told them to be healed, they'd be healed. If he asks something to be destroyed, it's destroyed. And that's just a picture of how awesome he is. The response, he falls like a dead person. And then the cool thing we saw in 18 is it's Jesus. He says, I have the keys to Hades and of death. Why? Because he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And therefore, he has the authority, right? He's the one. It's not the devil who has the keys to Hades. It's Jesus does. He's the one who has the authority to get you out, or he's the one who has the authority, well, you pretty much are the one, you let yourself in, right? Remember, we've always went over, God never sends anyone to hell, right? The Bible says God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of him, okay? So his keys are to get you out, right? And the way you get out is just through accepting him, okay? He's got the key to avoiding hell and the key to avoiding death, and it all lies in accepting him truly, right? And so we looked at that. And the last thing we went over again was just the outline for Revelation. This is write the things which you have seen. And that was that picture of Jesus, that first chapter. And write the things which are. And that's what we're going to start looking at today. The things which are the 7 churches which apply to you today. They were actual churches in history and they represent a stage in church history. Okay, but the cool thing is with all these churches we look at, you'll find those similarities to your own life. Things do improve. Things to be excited about because you're continuing in them, but it's specific to this day as well. And things which are to take place. Revelation is all about the last days, the Antichrist. When you look at the unification of Europe, all these things that are taking place today are all found in Revelation. So let's pray and we'll read these first 7 verses, then we'll break them down. So, well, let's read them first and then we'll pray. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So God, again, we just ask for your help. As we want to understand these verses, God, I pray that you'd make them come alive. And just speak truth to us, God. Show us some new things we can apply, God. Help us to remember the things that you show us, God. And just encourage us today, we ask. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, the church is in Ephesus, Okay, it's important to understand what Ephesus is like, so I got three different backgrounds I wanted to allude to. Okay, the first thing to know about Ephesus, it was the fourth largest city in the world, in the ancient world. Right? It had 250,000 people that lived there. It was home of the Temple of Artemis, or also known as Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so big, it was as long, like it was as wide as 1.5 football fields, and it was as deep as 1.5 football fields. It had marble columns that were over 60 feet high, and it took over 200 years to make, right? So this is an impressive building, okay? So it also, that was the most significant thing in Ephesus. They also, archaeologists have uncovered stadiums, gymnasiums, public baths, a library, different private residences, and it's a stadium which held 25,000 people. And they believe that they held fights between beasts and men, kind of like stuff you see in Gladiator. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he talks about how he's survived, or he did battle with the beasts of Ephesus. And what he means, and he also wrote in other places how God, you know, stopped the mouths of a lion. You know, nobody liked Paul, and so it seems like they threw him in the arena on a couple of occasions against a hungry lion or against some other beast, and he survived every time. I don't know if God gave him the power to knock it out or what, or the thing just didn't want to eat, but he alludes to that very thing, and these were other aspects of Ephesus. Today, the modern city of Seljuk, Turkey, occupies what was ancient Ephesus, and I also read that Antony and Cleopatra used to vacation in Ephesus. There's a little fun fact you probably didn't know. So that's the background of the physical characteristics. Social characteristics. Ephesus was located at the mouth of the Caistor River, and it was adjacent to the Meander and Hermus Rivers. All that means is it had a huge place of commerce for much of the ancient world. Lots of different boats had access to it. They could come in and import. Ephesus could export. It was a huge trade center. The Temple of Artemis also served as a major treasury and bank for kings, merchants, and cities. Okay, so not only was it beautiful to look at, you could actually conduct business there. You could store your money there, and many kings, many merchants, and many even cities would put all their money in the Temple of Artemis. It also, however, was a very immoral city. They found many books of sorcery there. The temple was full of temple prostitutes. Diana was a goddess of fertility, so it was nothing more than a gigantic place where prostitutes hung out, and you paid money to prostitutes in a weird act of kind of perverted worship. That was the main thing there that happened at the temple in addition to the bank. And then the background of the church, not only was it rich in all these characteristics, but it had an amazing church foundation. Remember, Paul planted the church in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. You can read about that in Acts 19 and Acts 20. Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos were there. You can read about that in Acts 18:24. Timothy served there in 1 Timothy 1:3. And John, who's writing this book in Revelation, after his exile in Patmos was over, he was freed, and it's believed that he spent the last years of his life in Ephesus also helping out the church, right? So when we read about the negative aspect of the church, they had no excuse, right, for the negative things that Christ saw in it, right? Not only did they have Paul, but they also had Timothy, they had Aquila and Priscilla, they had Apollos, who was an amazing teacher, and they even had the longest living apostle in the world, which was John, right? So church-wise, they were stacked. Beauty-wise, they were stacked. And as far as prosperity went, the city was stacked, all right? So that's a little background to Ephesus. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the following. These things says he, this is a description of Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars could be angels, but more likely they are referred to as messengers, the pastors that oversee the church in Ephesus. This is why when you see a ministry and you know that the pastor is a total idiot, yet you see the ministry flourishing, this is why it's flourishing. Because that pastor, although he might be an idiot in some ways, is in the center of Jesus' hand. I've looked at many churches, or many things, many different pastors that teach things that are way, way off. Often when you look at the prosperity movement, you can look at things. TBN's got some good shows on it, but it's got a lot of pastors that are just totally way off, totally unbiblical, and that totally are heretical in what they teach. You know, I've watched, you know, Benny Hinn used to have his ministries centered in Orlando, Florida, which is, I lived an hour from him. And he got run out of Florida because there was so much suspect stuff happening in his church. And I've seen specials where he's pronounced people to be healed. And after this whole special, after the special kind of illuminated the fact that a lot of people he said were healed weren't actually healed, there was a list of people that died that he said would live that went on for about 3 minutes. It just kept scrolling up, people that he pronounced healed. Now, I don't doubt God can heal someone through someone. I don't doubt that at all. But for you to call yourself a healer, no, you know, there's no one who's really a healer. God can use anybody to heal somebody. I've watched Benny Hinn also teach that, you know, that 1998 was going to, the seventh year was always a jubilee year in the Old Testament. And in that year, you know, you let the ground set. You know, it was a year where you just took off from work and focused on the Lord. And he went on to say that, you know, it was a year of blessing for the Israelites. And he said, well, God always works with the Israelites first, and he works with the Gentiles next. So 1998 is the jubilee year for all the Gentiles. And God's going to bless you if, always an if you give. You've got to give to be blessed. And it was this big pitch on how to, you know, give money to his church. Do I doubt God uses Benny? No, God has used Benny Hinn in many radical ways. But Benny Hinn is weird in lots of ways. I knew a girl whose brother built Benny Hinn's $8 million house in Orange County. He's moved to Orange County. And he requested that the entire house be lined with Bibles, right? So he's got Bibles for insulation, top, bottom, side, everything. It's surrounded in Bibles. Why? I have no idea. There's nothing biblical about that. It's just kind of weird. I think he's kind of weird. The way he combs his hair way down here is kind of weird, but that's just me being picky. But nonetheless, God uses Benny Hinn, and he's got lots of different churches all around. He'll do these revivals in India where thousands of people come, and I believe some of the people legitimately get saved. Perhaps some of the people legitimately get healed, but it's not because of Benny Hinn and the Benny Hinn ministry. It's because Benny Hinn is in the hand, I hope, of Jesus, right? That's why. So when I look at a ministry where I'm somewhat suspicious of the pastor, I'm comforted to know that God can still work through the pastor because the pastor is in God's hand. Jesus is very much involved in who leads the church. And I believe there comes a point where if you misrepresent Jesus after a while, he'll remove you from ministries, which is why you see many ministries hit the ground. It's because the pastor has kind of removed himself, or I don't even know if he ever was in the hand of Christ, but that's between God and those different pastors. But if you ever see a ministry flourish and you wonder how it can, when you kind of find more out about, you know, you find out things reveal itself that you wish you didn't know, it's comforting to know that Jesus is in control. He's in control, not the pastor of the church so much. The next thing, the seven stars at his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands we just read last chapter symbolize the church. So that's saying that Jesus walks in the midst of the church. And that's encouraging to me, too. Right? I think it's a sad thing when people just think they don't need church anymore. Oh, I read enough of the Bible. I can do my own church at home. I don't need the church. That's a bad attitude to have. Right? I've met many people who know a lot about the Bible, but they're just so proud that they think they don't need church anymore. They're mistaken. If you read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it is a command. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves. It says clearly, not an option. You're supposed to get involved with the church. It's important to be edified, to be encouraged, to have a place where you can operate your own gifts. God's given all of you different gifts that you have. And the church is a place where you utilize those gifts and you use them to benefit other people. That's why it's a church body. You can read Psalm 73. David, when he's writing, he doesn't understand why the wicked are prospering so much. And it's not until you get to, I think it's about the 19th verse, he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood why the wicked were prospering. And then he goes on to say, you know, surely, Lord, you've put them in slippery places, you know. And he just goes on to, he didn't understand anything about life until he went to church, and then he understood it. You know, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Matthew 18, 20 says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I with them in the midst. All these exhortations stress the importance of being in church. Why? The main reason is because that's where you'll find Jesus. He is in the midst of the church. And there was a time in my life where I'd memorized all these Bible verses, and I was super arrogant, and I thought, man, I don't really need to go to church so much. I probably know more than that pastor knows, whatever. And I was totally mistaken, totally way off, and I didn't go for like 4 months. And then when I went back to church finally, I don't even remember what the sermon was. It wasn't even that outstanding, but Jesus was there, and I was so convicted. You know, the Spirit of God just convicted me, and I was like, man, I am an idiot. What am I thinking not coming to church? I need to get back here and just get fed and make myself available to serve, right? So Jesus holds the pastors of the church in his hand, and he holds the church in his hand, and he walks in the midst of the church. So you want to find Jesus, find a Bible-teaching church. He'll be there. Now, these are the positives that the church did. He says, I know. And the word I know means to go back one more day. It's Edo. It means to see and to understand. And that's kind of comforting. I guess it could be kind of scary if your church is dodgy, but Jesus knows the church. He watches it, he understands it, and he knows the people that are in the church. He knows, and this is what he knows. First thing, these are the good things that the church in Ephesus has done. The first thing he points out is, I know your works. I know the practical things that you guys do. You are a hard-working church. Aquila and Priscilla, remember, they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, and he did it because he didn't want to burden anyone. So they were people in the church that were working hard. They were outstanding citizens in what they did on a practical level. Labor, and that means, implies, when you look at the Greek word of that, it implies working through adversity. Okay, it wasn't a good thing to be a Christian at that point. There was a lot of opposition rising against the early church, but they didn't give up. They didn't hide. They continued to work through it. They persevered. Patience is perseverance, is the translation for that more correctly. So I know your practical work. I know how you labor through trials, and I know how you persevere on the whole. And then it goes on to say, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Bestazo means to sustain and to carry those who are evil. I know you guys don't put up with sin. And this is an important exhortation, because in this age of political correctness, that's really not a good attitude to have. No, we just need that, you know, a little sin, it's okay, that's just where they're at. I don't want to be judgmental, I don't want to say anything to offend them. Not so weak, right? If God has given you insight into someone's life, and I'm not saying go up to people that aren't saved and blast them, because, I mean, if they're not saved, that's why they're acting like that. But if you know someone who's a Christian, who is evil, who is caught up in evil, who is practicing evil, it is your duty to judge them. I don't mean judge them like condemn them to hell. I mean judge them as in identify the sin. Read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is clear. He says, if anyone calls himself a brother and they are sexually immoral, and he goes on to list all these different sins, he says, you are supposed to talk to them. You are supposed to expel them if you need to from the church, he said. You do what you have to do. And he says, I'm not talking about people who are in the world. He says, because if you did that, you'd have to quit associating with anyone else in the world. He says, but I've written, he said, not to keep company with anybody who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral and all these other things, right? These are hard words. You're like, wait a minute, how can this be? No, Paul is saying, if you know someone who says they're a Christian but they are living in sin, it is your duty, if you know them, to say something to them. You're supposed to say something to them about it. In love, I've had to do it before. I knew a guy who was a good friend of mine, and I was around him, and he got mad at his wife around me. And he's like, you shut up, Nicole, before I jack slap you. You know, he said that right in front of me, and I'm like, hey, wow, that's really messed up that he said that. And it wasn't the place for me to correct him then. And I just had dinner with him, like, hey, I'm like, you call yourself a Christian, and you claim to know all these Bible verses. I'm like, but threatening to jack slap your wife, I said, that is way out of line. You know, and I just proceeded, I totally rebuked him. I was like, and furthermore, I was like, everyone we hang out with who's a Christian, you say they're a wimp or they're lame, or you've got a problem with everyone except me, and you probably have a problem with me too. And I was like, this attitude is just unacceptable. You know, the way you treat your wife is unacceptable, and the way you treat other Christians is unacceptable. And I said, I think you're really arrogant and you're proud. Let's eat our pancakes, you know. So he listened to it. He didn't change. And then I just cut off. I didn't talk to him for 8 months. I was like, that's it. Well, you know, I was like, we have nothing in common. You're not receiving this, so we can't be friends anymore until you correct this. And that was that. You know, I was bummed. He was bummed. That was that. He calls me like 8 months later, and he totally humbled. Things had changed radically, and I sensed a real brokenness in him. And then I just took him back. And you read 1 Corinthians, the words are harsh. Expel the immoral brother is what Paul wrote. But you read 2 Corinthians, encouraging. He's like, hey, this guy's repented. Bring him back in lovingly. You know, welcome him back in the church. Why? Because he's repented. At Costa Mesa, you know, when I was a high school pastor there, if kids sin, like if we caught a kid who was like sexually immoral, or if he stole, or there's like three big things: sexual morality, drinking, or drugs. If you did one of those things, you know, you kick the kid out of school for a year, no questions asked. That's just what you did. In that year time frame, you give him opportunity to repent. I often would bring the kid into my discipleship group. I'd see if he's coming to church. I'd check with the family how he's doing. And in the course of a year, if he repented, I'd be the first one to write the letter of recommendation to get him back in the school. I was very stern on the sin, but very loving towards the sinner. And that's what the church in Ephesus was. They loved the sinner, but they hated the sin. And in this day and age, it's sad because so many Christians, they love the sinner. They kind of love the sin because they're not rebuking the sinner. And I'm not saying you just to go around rebuking everyone, because that's a drag. No one wants to be around someone like that. But if you're close to someone and they call themselves a Christian and they're living in sin, it is up to you to point it out. Or else you're just condoning it. And if you're condoning it, then you might as well be practicing it in a sense, you know. So this church was significant because they did not mess around with sin. They didn't accept it. They didn't sustain it. They didn't carry it. If anyone was in their fellowship that was evil, a Christian practicing evil, they were quick to deal with it in a loving manner, right? And everything I'm saying about this is prefaced with that. It's got to be in love, right? If you go up to someone and there's no love behind it, they're not going to receive it, and you might lose them forever. The goal is not to prove your point. The goal is to get that person walking with God again. That is the main goal, all right? So, bestazo, they could not bear those who were evil. And the next thing they did is it says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And it's really interesting, in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, the church in Ephesus, they heeded Paul's word, because he said, many will come to you after I leave. And he goes on to say, there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for them. The church listened to that. They did watch out for them. And if anyone claimed to be an apostle, or if anyone claimed to be a teacher or a pastor, they were like Bereans. You know, Paul wrote of the Bereans were of more noble mind than the other churches, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was correct. Anybody can say they're a pastor. I mean, look at all the reverend. You can fill out a thing online and become ordained to do marriages. You know, you've got reverend this person, reverend that person. A lot of times it's just a title. I know a lot of reverends that aren't even saved, in my opinion, but they have the title of being a reverend, right? This church was pretty hardcore. They're like, all right, you say you're a pastor, let's see if you are, you know, and not in a negative, scrutinizing way, but they weren't suckers, you know. They were really, okay, if you're saying it, let's see if you're demonstrating it, and that's what they were looking for. So the church was given an attaboy for doing that also. If you look at verse 3, it says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored. It's kind of a reiteration of what they'd done already, but for my name's sake. So they weren't suffering just to suffer. I mean, there are different things you can suffer for. They were suffering for the name of Jesus, okay? And they have not become weary. They didn't give up. That's an awesome thing for a church, to not give up. It's an impressive thing. And that's a sign of perseverance. It's a lot of times you can be frustrated with the job your pastor is doing, or with the job this person is doing, or that, and you just give up and leave the church. But the sign of this church was they didn't give up, right? They continued through things. The persecution didn't stop them. Maybe they had a disagreement with the way the pastor did things. They didn't leave because of it. You know, they worked things out, and they continued with the fellowship, and that was a good sign that the church had. And then skipping ahead to verse 6, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God also hated. So who are the Nicolaitans? Well, I did a lot of research yesterday online looking at this word and reading different commentaries. There's two main school of thoughts. The one school of thought is that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who was one of the original seven deacons or helpers, you know, with Stephen and Philip and them. But Nicholas kind of went astray. He kind of went crazy, and he made up his own doctrines. And it's interesting when you read church history, there were a lot of early church writers like Polycarp and Ignatius and Irenaeus. And these guys would write apologetic letters, like letters to defend the church, because the church was under such persecution. They'd write letters to the government, or they'd write letters to other churches to try to encourage the church, okay? And so this is a letter written, it's from a letter written, it's called Against Heresies is the translated version, but it's Irenaeus, and this is what he describes that he knew of the Nicolaitans. It says, the Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in Revelation, or the Apocalypse of John, as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So Irenaeus, in his description of someone who's a Nicolaitan, it was someone who lived licentiously. It was a Christian who said that, yeah, I'm a Christian, totally praise to God, but they slept around, they did whatever they wanted, you know, they ate food sacrificed to idols. And it was someone who said they were a Christian by word, but didn't demonstrate him at all, right? Totally denied him by their lifestyle, okay? And a Nicolaitan was someone who practiced that, okay? And the church couldn't put up with that. That is a good translation, because we just read that the church didn't bear those who were evil, okay? There are some fellowships where, you know people are in sin, but no one says anything. They just put up with it. They totally, you know, that would be a church, if this translation is correct, of what a Nicolaitan, who endorsed people who were Nicolaitans. Do whatever you want. You're okay. I'm okay. God's grace is so good that it'll cover everything. And let's just sin our brains out and ask for forgiveness, kind of. That's kind of more or less the mindset of a Nicolaitan. A guy named Hippolytus, he wrote this in the early 3rd century. What I read was written in late 2nd century. Hippolytus was a student under Irenaeus. He wrote this about the the Nicolaitans. It said, I associate them with Gnostics. They are, however, among the Gnostic diversities of opinion, but Nicholas has been the cause of a widespread combination of these wicked men. He departed from correct doctrine, this is referring to Nicholas, and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. So, again, a Nicolaitan seems to be someone who kind of waters down the Bible so much to the extent that they can do whatever they want and just, it would be under the banner of grace. Okay, we're all free, we're all forgiven, so let's just sin because it doesn't matter because God will forgive us, right? Incorrect way to look at things. I heard a funny, this is really cheesy, but I grew up Southern Baptist, so I've got this long list of funny things I've heard Baptist pastors say, and this guy was saying, there's a lot of talk about, can I be a Christian and live in sin? Well, there's a Greek word that describes that, baloney, so I always thought it's cheesy, but I always thought it was funny because it doesn't work. If you're a Christian, you've got to act like a Christian and live like a Christian. That's one translation. The other translation would be, you break down the word, niko means to rule over or oppress. Lay means people. So the other school of thought, if you don't agree that it was Nicholas, because I believe Clementine, or it was Polycarp, I can't remember which one, wrote that Nicholas was an upstanding man and these charges against him were not accurate. So there's different. So it's either what I said about Christians living licentiously, or it's Christians who ruled over other Christians. The pastors of certain churches, they kind of established this whole hierarchy, of bishops and the whole kiss my ring kind of thing, and I'm over you and you're under me, and very authoritative. And when you read the Edict of Trent, part of the formation of the Catholic Church was that if you don't hold to the order of bishops and priests and all that, to you, let it be anathema to the person. And anathema means may you burn in the darkest part of hell forever and ever. So pretty strong words for anyone who doesn't believe that the bishop is over them and that the priest is over them and that there's hierarchy. It's possible that a Nicolaitan was someone who was like that. Very, not so much guiding the flock, but beating them into submission. You listen to me, it's my way or the highway kind of thing. One of the two things. Either way, the church did not like these practices and they didn't adhere to these practices. So all in all, it seems like the church in Ephesus is an outstanding church. But one problem. Okay, the next one. The bad. This is the one thing, the main thing that they forgot. The main thing that usurped all the good things. It eclipsed all of them. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They forgot their first love. That's the basic premise. And the word left, it's a phlegmy. It means to send away, to neglect, to omit. First is protos, first in time, place, and rank. Jesus is supposed to be the first thing in the church, the first thing in your life, the main thing in your life. If you get caught up doing mission trips, that's great. You get caught up serving, that's great. Those are good things. You get caught up representing God and witnessing all these other things. That's all good. You can go to church on Wednesday night, on Sunday night. You can go to another church on Thursday night. You can go to church till you're blue in the face throughout the week. That's all great. But if Jesus Christ isn't the motivation for doing that, if he isn't the one you love more than anyone, you've missed out. You've done some good things, but you've forgotten the main thing, and that is to keep yourself in the love of God, and to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. That is the main thing. It's sad, because if you read in Acts 20, verses 37 through 38, you see this huge drama setting. It's like a soap opera where Paul has got to say farewell to the church at Ephesus. I've been there 3 years. I love you guys, but I need to go to Rome, And they're all, all the families have come to the seashore, and they're seeing him off, and it says they're crying on his neck because he said, I'll never see, perhaps I'll never see your face again, And this huge, tears and farewell and kumbaya and all this stuff, And you're like, wow, that's powerful. That's emotion. That's raw. These people are for real. No, it's sad. 35 years later, they've forgotten their first love. All those tears were for naught. When you read the book of Ephesians, like 3 or 4 times specifically, Paul encourages them, keep yourself in the love of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the last thing he says, check this out in Ephesians 6, 24. This is ironic because this is the last thing that Paul wrote to them. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So let it be. Grace be to all those who love Jesus was the last thing you wrote this church. And it just took, you know, a couple decades later, and they'd forgotten it. They'd fallen away from it. Now, fortunately, it's sad, easy to fall into, but fortunately, the word is this. Look at what it says. It says, nevertheless, you have left your first love. Notice it didn't say you have lost your first love. There's a difference between leaving something and losing something. If you lose something, do you know where it is? Usually not. That means you lost it. If you leave something, you usually know where you left it. You can find it again. The good thing about leaving, well, there's no good thing about leaving your first love, but the only positive you can pull out of it is, well, he's always there. Jesus has never left you. You might have departed from him, but you know where to find him. And that's why the exhortation was, well, what do I do? We've left our first love. He says, remember. You know, you've got to remember. That's the first thing you need to do. You can skip that one. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Now, check this out. I want to read a quote from Spurgeon. Go back one, Dave. This is what Spurgeon wrote regarding love in the church. He said, without love, all is in vain. A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. Right? That's the foundation. Our love for God is the most vital thing in the world, and our love towards each other is next in line. The church had forgotten that. They persevered, they were strong, they didn't put up with sin, but they forgot to love Jesus, and that was significant. That was huge. This is the exhortation of what they were supposed to do to correct it. So go over to remember. Okay, look at this is Ignatius. He wrote this. It seems like initially they had done this. It seems like initially, after they'd received this rebuke, they corrected their ways. It says, this is what Ignatius wrote to the church in Ephesians. He says, you who are the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Christ Jesus. So hopefully they did remember and they did return. It seems like they did based on what Ignatius wrote. They did for the time being anyway. But the first thing to do is remember. He said, remember where you've fallen. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. Remember when you were excited to read your Bible and you couldn't put it down. Remember how you, you know, with singing. You didn't care what people thought next to you because you were just so excited to sing to the Lord that even if you had a horrible voice, you still cried out because the Bible says make a joyful noise, not a good noise, you know. Just you're just belting it in England. Man, there were some Indian ladies that belted. I mean, they were louder than the worship team, but and it was loud, and I didn't like to sit in front of them. But those ladies, they loved the Lord. It was so encouraging to be around them because they just heartfelt, passionate, crying out to the Lord. Remember the way it was. You know, remember that honeymoon phase, if you want to call it that you had with the Lord. Repent. Change what you're doing now. Remember what it was like and stop doing what you're doing now. Stop forgetting. Stop leaving your first love. Go back to him and then do the first works. So remember, turn around, and do it. All right? Whatever you have to do. I think making your relationship with God exciting, or you have to make it exciting. You know, and I've said this before, if you went on a date, like any high schoolers here, you know, if you want to impress a girl, you know, don't do the same thing every single time. You know, don't take her to like Sizzler ever, but on the first date, and then, hey, what's up? Let's go get some food. Let's go to Sizzler. Second date, hey, what's up? Let's go get some food. Let's go to Sizzler. There will be no third date, you know, because she'll be like, I hate Sizzler and I don't like you either. I'm gone. You know, what do? You spice it up, right? You want to keep things exciting. You change it a little bit. Okay, well, change up your relationship with God. If you like wake up, you got sleepers in your eyes, you turn your Bible, you know, Bible roulette, whatever, you like turn to like Ezekiel 23, and you're like, what is this? You know, no wonder you're not going to get anything out of it. You know, make it exciting. There's this girl, I've told the story before, there's a girl, and she took making her relationship with God exciting to a new level. I was like, hey, Michelle, she's in my discipleship, no, my Christian group. I'm like, hey, how's your walk with God going? And she's like, oh, it's going good. I'm like, really? I'm like, tell me about it. And she's like, well, I do this new thing now, and it's called an evening with Jesus. And I'm like, okay. It's like, I get the bath running. I get the rose petals in the bath. I get the candles burning, and I read my Bible in the bath, an evening with Jesus. And I'm like, whoa. I'm like, that's cool, I guess. Whatever. And it is a total girl thing because I've never done that. But the point is, Michelle wanted to make her relationship with God exciting. You know, and if you want to have evenings with Jesus in the bath, that's awesome. If you want to go to Starbucks with Jesus, that's awesome. If you want to take drives with Jesus, the point is it's with Jesus, right? So my exhortation is whatever you have to do to make your relationship with Jesus good and exciting, do it. If you have to change location, do it. If you have to drive to the coast, do it. If you have to get out of your house, do it. If you have to go to your backyard, do it. Go to Starbucks, whatever. You fill in the blank. Just make sure with Jesus is part of the whole plan, and you'll find yourself returning to your first love. Okay, so that was the exhortation. That was the solution. This is the result. Okay, if they didn't do it, the lampstand would be removed. You see, a church that doesn't have love in it is only going to continue for so long, right? A church where Jesus is in the epicenter, where everyone is loving Jesus and loving each other, it's going to fizzle. I don't care how good the program is, or how good the youth group is, or how good the, you know, kids programs or the music or any, it's going to fizzle out, because the love of God is the most important thing in the church. Teaching people to love each other, and most importantly, teaching people to love God more effectively, that is what a church is all about. Negative, they didn't do it, the lampstand, the witness, the brightness of the church removed. If they did do it, this is the positive. It says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcome is the Greek word nikeo, which comes from Nike, which is where we get our fun shoes. Nike, it means victory, right? I think they named it after a god, but the derivative is from the Greek word victory. Another fun fact for you, you might not have known. But anyway, if you overcome what? Overcome the temptation and to neglect Jesus as your first love. Overcome that. Remember, repent, return. You'll get to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, right? And remember, that tree was forbidden. The tree of life is what allows you to live forever and ever. That tree, after Adam and Eve sinned, it was so serious that, remember, God had sent a cherubim to keep people out of Eden. And you know, when you think of a cherubim, you always think of a little chubby little dude with wings who hits you with arrows, you know. Obviously, God would, if I was God and I picked an angel to protect Eden, it wouldn't be a little chubby guy with little heart arrows, you know. So a cherubim, Lucifer was called a cherubim. So cherubims are pretty gnarly, you know, they're pretty massive angels. And so there is an angel sent to protect Eden, and also a flaming sword to keep people away from this tree of life. Well, he's like, hey, keep Jesus number one in your life. You have access. He's going to remove, through Jesus, the flaming sword is removed, that guarding cherubim is removed, and you have access to the tree of life. Another interesting fun fact is the word tree is zulon, and it means what it says here, tree, but five times in the New Testament, it's written as the cross. When it refers to the cross, it's also called the tree. Peter writes about Jesus being hung on a tree. Zulon is used. If you plug in that word, I will give to eat from the cross of life. And I think that's kind of cool, too. It is the cross that gives life. If the cross wasn't there, you'd never be able to eat of the tree of life. But because the cross is there, and if the cross is in your life, and the cross is number one in your life, guess what? It's a guarantee. You get to eat of the tree of life, right? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Finally, last point I wanted to make, the period of history. Remember what I said to you, the churches, they were actual churches. This was an actual church in Ephesus, okay? They were actual applications for us. Perhaps you've forsaken your first love. Perhaps you've gotten caught up in the religiosity of being a Christian, but you've missed out on just hanging out with Jesus, you know? And my prayer for you is, hey, remember, repent, return, get him back. When we take communion, say, Jesus, I've forgotten about you. I've gotten caught up in a lot of things, but I've missed just the splendor of you. I've just missed how beautiful you are, and just hanging out with you. That's what I want to do. I want to be back with you. Maybe that's hit you between the eyes. I pray it did if it needed to. It's awesome. You know, Jesus is there. You don't have to find him. Return to him. But also, it represents a period in church history. And this represents the early church, AD 33 to AD 100. I put in 100 years, the church had forgotten the foundations laid out for it in Acts, and ultimately they forgot Jesus. We must always live by Scripture and love Jesus. That's got to be the foundation of the church. The Word of God and the love of God. If that's the key of the, if that's the foundation of the church is going to do what God wants it to do. All right? So in closing, we're going to take communion, and I encourage you to remember your first love. Only you know if you have been or if you haven't been. Okay? And so I encourage you, use this time as Anthony comes back and closes out in worship. Use this time. And if you need prayer, I'm in the back. If you want to pray with someone next to you, just say, hey, can we pray? I want some prayer. Pray that I keep Jesus Christ the main thing in my life. I'd love to pray for you. Pray with each other. Feel free. This is your time. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We remember the cross. The cup represents the blood shed for you. The cracker there, the bread, represents the body broken for you. Why? Because God loves you so much, and it's our job to love him so much. And he's going to help us do that, but you might need to ask for his help. Say, God, make me crazy about you again. Lord, I want to return to the way it was. Let's leave it at that. So.